So in my last message, entitled Our Christian Walk in the Age of Outrage, I explored Philippians 4, 5 to 8, and it gave us some guidance on how we are walking this society. So let's read through it again. Philippians 4, 5, 8. This time I'm putting it on the screen because I'm going to read through the New Living Bible. It states, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for what He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which will exceed anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." In verse 8, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thought on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Reading these scriptures in reverse order, we can find how to be reasonable and gracious in our walk. We think on these things that are worthy of praise, excellent, good report, lovely, pure, just, honorable, and true. These are our thoughts. These are the basis of our thoughts. And then we find ourselves having these as the basis of our thoughts, not being anxious. And not being anxious allows the peace of God to enter our minds, which will result in us being reasonable and gracious to those we come in contact with. Thinking on these things leads to a reduction in anxiety and allows us to interact with this world in this age of outrage with reasonableness and graciousness. And that graciousness and reasonableness will allow the hope in us to shine. One of the interesting aspects about giving a message is that there may be other things that come up after you give the message that seem to apply. I don't necessarily start off with the idea of having a sequel to a message, but in this case, it appeared to be appropriate. I want to thank Caleb for his message, which really ties to what I'm going to speak on today. And another thing I want to mention is that I gave this message 2 weeks ago in Bakersfield. Last week, John Garnett gave a message that very much parallels what I'm going to be discussing today. And he mentioned a recipe that Paul had with dealing with others. So today we're going to build on that message and focus on the ingredients of that recipe. Believe it or not, neither Caleb or John or I collaborated on these messages. And as a speaker, sometimes you think, is there something that God wants us to take from this, since all these messages tied so well together? So Philippians 4, 5 to 8 discusses our frame of mind as we walk in this society, as we journey in the age of outrage. But it's not enough to have an appropriate mindset in this day and age. We don't live in a bubble. We interact with others. We come in contact with others. And it's important to know the premise of engaging with others in this day and age. I like to quote from American Divided, why it's dangerous that public trust in civic institution, distrust in public institutions is growing, by Gerard Robinson and Maury Giles, USA Today, March 15, 2021. I won't be putting the whole article up on the screen, but I will be putting snippets of the article on there. English poet John Donne wrote that no man is an island, but a new survey shows that America is becoming more and more of an archipelago. We have fewer bridges of shared values connecting us today, and the bridges that do exist are different based on race. Does it matter? Is it good for our society? What role do ethics, character, and culture play in this divergence? According to a survey of 1,015 American adults by the Advanced Studies in Culture Foundation and Public Opinion Consultancy in Heart, Mind, and Strategies. America's faith in themselves is growing even as their faith in the nation's institutions fade. Rugged individualism has long been synonymous with America, but historically the potential downsides of the societal model have been kept in check through a shared social contract to promote and protect the common good rooted in strong civic institutions. Institutions such as family, religion, education, and media, and trusted government typically have inspired cooperation and charity in otherwise individualistic nation. That is changing. The importance we once placed on strong external civic institutions is shifting inward. The article goes on. Overall, the survey shows that Americans have made the ethos of self-definition and self-determination their driving value. It is true that how we see ourselves, it is true that we find our definition for what is right or wrong. Taken to the extreme, this dynamic threatens the culture built by the founders of our democratic republic. But while Americans shift inward, they also worry that society is fraying and lament its apparent decline. Concluding this article, Americans in our poll recognize the danger of losing shared commitment to the common good. Half, 49% of the country, still believes that shared values and ethics is one of the most important characteristics of a healthy and well-functioning society. In reality, less than half of the country believes that shared values and ethics is one of the most important characteristics of a healthy and well-functioning society. And then we wonder why our society is heading in the direction it's going. The distrust, the anger, the outrage should be apparent. Besides the words of Paul in Philippians 4, 5 to 8, there are other words from Paul that provide guidance on how we're to walk in the age of outrage. We first looked at our internal mindset. How are we to think? The next aspect is found in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. It states, "For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Verse 20, "And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you." William Barclay, in his commentary on verse 22, on the phrase "all things to all men," states the following. Finally, Paul speaks about the method of his ministry, which was to become all things to all men. This is not a case of being hypocritically one thing to one man and another to another. It is a matter, in the modern phrase, of being able to get alongside anyone. The man who can never see anything but his own point of view and who never makes any attempt to understand the minds and the hearts of others will never make a pastor or an evangelist or even a friend. Exploring what I want to speak on today, I would like to focus on verse 22 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, specifically the phrase, I become all things to all men. Most translations use that same phraseology. Thus, the title of my message is, Our Christian Walk in the Day of Outrage, Becoming All Things to All Men. As we consider the phrase, All Things to All Men, found in verse 22, I believe the New Living Translation provides an interesting interpretation of that verse. And it states in verse 22, When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. Paul tried to be all things to all men, to find common ground with all that he came in contact with. Not a few he came in contact with, not with just some he came in contact with, not with only the law keepers that he came in contact with, not with just some, not with just many, but everyone he came in contact with, whether they were law keepers, whether they were lawbreakers, whether they believed in God, whether they believed in pagans, pagan idolatry. Paul tried to become all things to all men. What about us in this day of outrage, in this age of outrage? Do we try to become all things to all men, to find some common ground with everyone, or do we dismiss some people as just not being worth the effort? Or that we certainly can't have anything in common with this group of people or another. Certainly not with this lifestyle that they're practicing. We can't have anything in common, especially if it's contrary to God's way of life. Certainly we can't have something in common with someone like that. Oh, really? Paul didn't think that way. And I propose that when we think this way, we forget the commonality we have with everyone on this earth, that everyone is made in the image of God. We all have our joys. We all have our fears. We all have our anxiety. We all have our successes. We all have our failures. We all cry. We all weep. And we all laugh. So as we explore this concept, let's begin with defining the term common ground, since it's a phrase that's really routinely used in our language. Merriam-Webster defines the common ground as follows: a basis of mutual interest or agreement. The Cambridge Dictionary has a more expanded definition: shared interests, beliefs, or opinions between two people or groups of people who disagree about most other subjects. Seeking common ground does not mean we have to agree with the person for which we are seeking to establish common ground. Indeed, the Cambridge Dictionary notes that common ground is achieved between two people or groups of people who disagree about most other subjects. In other words, there can be a shared interest, a shared belief, a shared opinion with someone that we might not have anything in common with. And that commonality might be very, very insignificant. Throughout his ministry, Paul frequently referred to diplomatic language. At one point, he now acknowledged a cultural debt to both Greeks and to the barbarians. Turn to Romans 1, verse 14. Romans 1, verse 14. Romans 1, verse 14. States in Romans 1, 14, I'm a debtor to both Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I find the New Living Translation provides a more big picture approach to the scripture. And it states, For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and to the uneducated alike. Paul continually sought out similarities, common ground between him and them. What he tried to share is something. Let's look at an example. Let's turn to Acts 17, verse 16. And I'm going to read from Acts 17, a portion here, through the English Standard Version, and I'll have it up on the screen if you follow along. So Acts 17, verse 16, the ESV. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw the city was full of idols. The word provoked and other translations that use the word angered, troubled, upset. In my research, I read that it was described that there were more statues of idols than people at the time living in Athens. It's speculated there were 30,000 idols for approximately 10,000 people at the time. So where did Paul initially head to? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day, with those who happened to be there, the people that walked by. We see that Paul first went to reason with the Jews, and as the New International Version calls them, God-fearing Greeks. Now, the Greek word for reason, as we see here, means to discuss, to address, to preach, to get a conclusion across by exchanging thoughts and logic, mingling thought with thought to ponder. Obviously, Paul had some common ground in this situation. He was a Jew. He also believed in God. It's not all that difficult to establish common ground here. However, in establishing common ground, it did not mean that everybody believed the same thing, even amongst the group he was with. Let's go to verse 18. Then some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." The Greek word here means to throw together, to discuss, to consider, to meet with. Other translations for this Greek word use the term debate or encounter. He then has, as we see, he moves from the Jews and the God-fearings and people in the marketplace with the Epicureans and Stoics. And he has a debate with them. He has a conversation. He exchanges ideas with them. So Stoicism teaches the development of self-control and fortitude as the means of overcoming destructive emotions. The philosophy holds that becoming a clear, an unbiased thinker allows one to understand the universal reason or logos. What do basically Stoics believe? The Stoics believe that perception is the basis of true knowledge. Then we have the Epicureans. Epicureanism argued that the pleasure was the chief good in life. Hence, Epicurus advocated living in such a way as to derive the greatest amount of pleasure during one's lifetime, yet doing so moderately in order to avoid the suffering incurred by overindulgence of such pleasure. The point here for Paul to enter into a discussion, he had to know their thoughts. He had to know Stoic thought. He had to know Epicurean thought. For Paul to enter into a dialogue or discussion with these individuals, he had to know a little bit, at least, of their point of view, of their thoughts. He didn't just walk by and say, "Well, you're all just pagans, and I move on, and I don't have anything to do with you." No, he took the time to engage with them. To do so, there has to be some level, even if it's minute, level of understanding. Not saying that Paul agreed with Stoics or Epicureans. But he was able to engage in the discussion. How about us? Are we? Let's go to verse 19. And he took him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I'm just not good at Greek. I'm sorry. Ali Athevlos the other day reminded me how bad I am at Greek, but I'm trying my best. Said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, and this I proclaim to you." Northwest of the city of Athens, Greece, is a small hill covered in seats. And this area is once the forum for the rulers of Athens to hold trials, debates, and discuss important matters. This location was called the Areopagus in combination. And I've been to Greece. I can't believe this. A combination of the Greek words for god of war and stone. And the Areopagus really literally means Ares rock. So by the time of Paul and early Christian church, this location was under Roman control. So the spot was known as Mars Hill, which was logical. And I've had the privilege of standing on Mars Hill. And when one looks up, you cannot help but notice the commanding sight of the Parthenon overlooking the city in the distance. The purpose of the Athenian Areopagus was similar to that of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Unlike the Sanhedrin, however, the Athenian Areopagus was primarily interested in defending a Greek concept of the gods. The point is here is Paul addresses another group. But you see, he reaches out to them by discussing the unknown God. It was the common ground that Paul sought, that the crowd believed in something greater than themselves. And Paul latched on to that. Rather than dismiss them as ungodly pagans, he established a dialogue with them by engaging them about the altar that had been set up. Conversing with Jews, believers, Epicureans, Stoics, pagans, we can see that Paul changed his approach based on who the audience he was with. In the history of the Church of God, we have more focused on what separates us from the world and how we should separate ourselves from the world than considering our common ground. Common ground does not mean to compromise. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary definition of compromise: settlement of differences by arbitration or consent reached by mutual concessions. Paul wasn't compromising, and neither should we. When I read the words of Paul and I see the works of Paul, I don't see one who compromises, who gives concessions on the word of God. Yet, he felt it was so important to establish common ground with others. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 19 to explore why Paul seems to become all things to all men, to find common ground. Verse 23 says, "Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." The Expositor's Bible Commentary states the following with regard to this verse. The overarching principle that guided his conduct towards those without Christ was the gospel. Paul wanted to be a partaker of the gospel with the Corinthians. Partaker conveys the idea of co-partner. The idea is that he wanted to share the gospel blessing with the Corinthians when they did not even know Christ. We reach the lost on their ground, not ours. We come to people at their point of interest and approach them from on their accessible side. The principle of accommodating ourselves to the lost so that we might win them is a principle of love for the lost. Evangelism is painful at times, and waiving our rights to puts us in a place of blessing. We find blessing in giving more than receiving. Living in light of eternity is always more fulfilling than living for self. We should take note of a word of caution about the principle of accommodating ourselves to people to win them to Christ. The idea is not when in Rome, do as Romans do. Some use their freedom as an excuse to indulge themselves in life. That is a compromise of self-indulgence. We do not lower our standards, but we waive our privileges. We are not to seek common ground with others for any selfish reason, for example, to be accepted by others. But it's an opportunity to share the gospel, the gift we have been given, the good news, to allow our light to shine from us to them. And maybe, just maybe, they can get a glimpse of that hope that's within us. We have the opportunity to share the love that of God that flows through us, is to be an ambassador for Christ, allowing the hope of the kingdom, even in a minute way, maybe just in a positive outlook, maybe in joy, but sharing that brief glimpse of the love of God, of the goodness and gospel of the kingdom with others. It's our light. And it's our opportunity to be a light in a dark world, living in the age of outrage. Society is so quick to point out what is different between people that it neglects to focus on what's common between people. But that is the legacy of the age of outrage. Who are the modern-day Jews? The God-fearing Greeks, the Epicureans, the Stoics, pagans in our lives, those whom we come in contact with. As Paul did in his day, he tried to establish common ground. He tried to become all things to all men with those he came in contact with. What about us? So how do we establish common ground with those we come in contact today, whether it's family, neighbors, people in social settings, work, or other occasions? When researching this subject, I found a number of websites that discuss the idea of common ground and how to establish common ground. And I'd like to focus on five today, the ingredients of establishing common ground. First, be open to hearing the other side. It's difficult to have any sort of discourse when one party refuses to listen to the other side. Are we open to listening to others? Not necessarily agreeing with them, but are we willing to listen? Or we just shut out others we have disagreement with? While you don't have to agree with the other party, you should be open to listening to their sides of things. Power of positivity. We're going to turn to where Caleb went earlier, James 1 verse 19, where it states, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Another way to establish common ground, the ingredients, focus on similarities. Stop looking so much at how we're different from someone and start focusing on some commonalities. One way to look for common ground and begin to resolving a disagreement is to establish a dialogue with one another and start a conversation on what can be agreed upon. Our similarities bring us to common ground. Our differences allow us to be fascinated by each other. Another way of viewing this. Let's turn to Amos 3, verse 3. Amos 3, verse 3. Amos 3, verse 3. And it states, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" I like the New Living Translation's version. Can two walk together without agreeing on the direction? Third, listen more than we speak. It's unfortunate that many times people with differing opinions, as they engage in conversation, the rhetoric and the tension begins to rise, doesn't it? Each side are just waiting to get their words in and just not listening to what the other person is saying. Why is it that when people are arguing, it seems they want to talk more than listen? Don't they? Listen more than you talk. Nobody ever learned anything by hearing themselves speak. Richard Branson. Proverbs 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." A key to establishing common ground is listening and not talking over the other person. We may not agree with them. We may not agree with most of everything they say or do, their lifestyle, but if we find something in common, whether it's a joy, whether it's an event, an activity, a goal, a purpose, it will open the doors to dialogue. Fourth, seek first to understand, then be understood. I use a quote first to give this one, Stephen Covey. One of the most important things to remember is when we're trying to establish common ground in conversation, it's important to first understand, then be understood. That's why we need to focus on the person's point of view to make sure we're really understanding what they're saying rather than our perception of what they're saying. And then once we understand where they're coming from and what they're thinking is, then, and only then, we try to explain our point of view. We will have a difficult time trying to achieve common ground, trying to be all things to all men, if we're not willing to at least be willing to understand the other person. This is important because it will help us avoid misunderstandings and miscommunications. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Or New Living Translation, "Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish." Proverbs 18, verse 2, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." Or New Living Translations, "Fools have no interest in understanding, they only want to air their own opinions." The fifth point, the ingredient, honor the other person. Honor isn't really a concept we use very often when talking about personal relationships anymore. Yet, each one of us wants to feel valued, wants to be appreciated, wants to be respected, wants to be honored. We must remember that conversation is more about the topic that's being discussed. When we seek to honor, when we seek to show respect to the other person, in spite of their brokenness, in spite of their flaws, in spite of their lifestyle, it allows us to have a more pleasant conversation. But it also adds value not only to their lives, it not only allows the hope of the kingdom God's love to be added to their lives, but it also helps us as well. It's not our purpose to become each other. It is to recognize each other, to learn to see the other, and to honor him for what he is. 1 Peter 2:15, verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 15 to 17, and the English Standard Version says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone." Doesn't say honor some, or only honor those who keep the law, or only honor those that go to the feast. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Love the family of God. Honor the emperor, which at that time was not an easy thing to do. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each person." Being open to the other side, focusing on similarities, listening to more than speaking, seeking first to understand, then be understood, honoring others, these are all ways we are to establish common ground, to become all things to all men. But I want to emphasize that does not mean we compromise. We find a commonality, and it could be very small, but we don't compromise our calling. We don't compromise the word of God to others, but we allow our light to shine, and we allow the love of God to be transmitted to others, to give them a brief glimpse of God working within us. However, there will be times when it's not possible to establish common ground, that the person or persons will not be receptive to any sort of discourse. Paul tried to be all things, so all men, and we know that. But he gave this directive to Timothy in situations like this. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. And I'd like to read from the New Century Version. "Stay away from foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they grow into quarrels. We live in the age of outrage, yet we are to live in the world. Jesus, in his prayer prior to his trial and execution, stated in John 17, verse 15, 'I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one.' We are to be in this world, not to accept the ways that are contrary to God, but we are to be among those who are not called at this time. And when possible, we are to engage with them. And we do so with the backdrop of being all things to all men, seeking that common ground, no matter how tiny that is, in order to be an ambassador for Christ, in order to let the light of the gospel shine, in order to give a person maybe a glimpse of hope in a world full of outrage. Let's do our part of becoming all things to all men, working on establishing common ground where we can, and as possible with all."